to what we are doing in a 10-month program with youth just out of high school, and we have as many as we are willing to take, so we're not pitching for anyone to join. It's what we call lifestyle enrichment, because that kind of language we understand currently. It's a conversation between the generations, because the way the program is set up, the retired people who will be hopefully coming and going through the year at their special subsidized rate will join in the conversation. This will be particularly true this month, of course, and again in May and June. But this opportunity for us to discover that what the world needs most, as Howard Hong said in college once, and I told him he never said anything finer, what the world needs most is more young old people and more old young people. And in a wonderful way in our society today, our culture, these two groups understand and relate and talk each other's language more than any other group in our society. And this is a sociologically affirmed fact, and I think it's true. They are the least threatened, the most independent, the most free to relate to what the Lord of history, Jesus Christ, has to say to us in this hour. And we've discovered this in the village from the beginning of our life, that part of its wonder and warmth and delight is this conversation between the generations. I just said goodbye to one boy who would still not acknowledge himself as a Christian, said, well, you're rebels at this point. But who does he most identify with in our community? Herman Propp, who's 77 and who left us just last week, and he's been very much identified, and that's Terry Barnes. And this has been over and over again true for us, that a crotchety guy, and he's crotchety, like Herman Propp is just a fellow to get through to a fellow like Terry Barnes. And the way in which age and youth relate here is part of the delight of our village conversation. And this program is deliberately shaped to make use of that kind of enrichment. But we are especially thinking for the youth in terms of the kind of education that America permits in its public schools. In a sense, it's ridiculous, because the huge vacuum is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the shaper of Western society. We date our checks even by his name, and this year of his reign is the way in which we denote our very existence together. And yet, he sort of practiced in absentia. One time, Ernie Zorb, who was here, another one of our delightful older people, but not quite old enough yet to get gray hair, but he retired early from the parish to come up here and serve us. And he's in charge of our high house. But down in San Mateo, when he's a pastor there, they had a meeting of the community, because the rabbi was incensed at the singing of carols during the Christmas period, which is a natural kind of enrichment of the whole community from the Christian tradition, of course. And Ernie got up and said, the rabbi's right. Some of his own youth had been involved. They'd been playing carols over the PA system in the school as they came into school. He said, we have no right to even force our joy on others. And he certainly shouldn't have to have the difficulties with his people when they're confronted by this visible, audible sound of our joy in our Lord. And he said, I think it is an intrusion under our present laws in the public school system. And the rabbi was very heartened by this and got up and said, well, I'm very grateful to you, Pastor Zorb, you see it this way, and certainly you want nothing to do with Jesus Christ in our school system. And Ernie says, well, Rabbi, I can't go that far, because you can't expect me to want to burn all the textbooks. And he says, what do you mean? Well, you can't change the date. You see, we had a poet who committed suicide this year in Minneapolis, a great spirit, who taught a course on Western civilization to seniors at the University of Minnesota. By that time, it's safe enough to tell you what makes you what you are. And he began by saying that the course would start in the Gospel of Mark, just as we're going to do today. And he says, of course, to read any book correctly, you have to accept the presupposition of the author, if you are in any sense to understand what he's saying. And this book begins, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Jewish people get quite distressed in his courses, and they always ask the question at that moment, their hands up, and says, how are we supposed to read it this way? He says, well, that's your problem in Western society. And it really is. It really is, because we are shaped by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And what we know in the shaping tradition we've talked about already, and how when the Hebrew and the Greek in our tradition come into conflict, that's a creative moment in our society, to break through something new. And we've seen this already in terms of soul, so-called immortality of the soul, it's the Greek heresy, and what the scripture teaches, the resurrection of the body, the accent and difference between material and spiritual. We see in the translation. And we'll see some of this conflict there. Again, in the concept of God, and the God who is painless and absent from men, but Jesus Christ comes near us. And so I mentioned Bishop Bergog's famous little story about a confirmation up in North Norway where this little boy asked him about God, and only had no interest in God. How about Jesus? Oh, Jesus! He loved Jesus. God was another matter. This kind of separation of the Trinity in our own tradition. And again, the Greek concept of an unmoved first mover and so on that swept into our theology. And a beautiful book by a Japanese at this point that you can all love and you can even buy in our store because we just got five of them again. We always keep it. His name means North Woods in Japanese, Kitamori, but the theology of the pain of God. It's one of the most beautiful books in theology I've ever read. And it will leave you as speechless as it did me, I know. But just on this, the wonder of the revelation of Scripture's witness to Scripture's God, that he's a God who suffers, who has pain over men. And that's what the cross is about. And somehow, in our theology, the Greek tradition was allowed to take away something of the impact and the force of the proclamation at this point with a Greek concept of God that's not in tune with Scripture. And then we spoke about it in terms of individual and community. But one thing we do owe to our Greek tradition, and that we're going to begin with today as we discuss the Scriptures also, and that is the Greek tradition has given us the concept of communication and how men communicate so that we can understand each other. And Aristotle's Rhetoric is still a classic in the subject, and every book on speech in any of our universities in the Western world still borrows from Aristotle. And Aristotle says for all kinds of communication, three things are necessary. Unity, we need to know what it's about, unity. And then under unity, we need to know coherence. How does it develop? How is this applied? Sometimes the why, depending on the subject matter. And then finally, emphasis. The so what does it matter? The so what? Unity, coherence, emphasis. And these three things belong. And any well-prepared speech, any well-prepared classroom, a lecture should be able to be summarized in three sentences. And I'd never let my confirmants give me more than three sentences. I say, if you have to give me more than three, it means either you weren't listening or I wasn't prepared. Because it should be possible in any kind of communication to reduce it to the what it was about, the how it was developed, and so what does it mean? The so what in a classroom may be over against the previous lecture till the next one, of course. Or it may apply immediately to your own situation. In the Gospel of Mark, the same thing is true. Scripture is good communication. Paul's letters are very clear at this point, and so are the Gospels. He says what it's about immediately. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then how we see this. What happens when he touches ground here and he has become flesh and dwelt amongst us? And the excitement of this revelation is what we especially will see in Mark, and it's particularly in the good translations. In the translations of the New Testament, there are preferences, different portions of the Scripture, different ones, we'll see when we compare, get a hold of the message a little better. Perhaps one will be more for you than for me at this point. But for me in the Gospel of Mark, it's impossible to beat the New English Translation here. In the Gospel of Mark, it's superb. I have a hunch C.H. Dodd had his hand in this one, who is the greatest of our English Greek scholars in this last generation. He's dead now, a Congregationalist in England. But it's a well-done translation. If you will notice in your King James now, as we'll go through it, King James says, and immediately, and straightway, and so on, this sort of thing. All that's knocked out in the New English, because it isn't our style. It was the Roman style written for the Romans. But it's a direct style. It places you in the concrete presence of Jesus in his mighty act. In the 10th chapter of Acts, we have what we believe is a good summary of the Gospel of Mark from Peter. And we'll look at that briefly before we begin. But in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel that gets through to us, I think, most clearly is in English. At least you can't stop with a chapter when you start to read it. And you may discover that you finish it. And if you finish it, you'll see the so what quite clearly. Not that there aren't other elements in the so what that are developed we go through. We'll see in the 10th chapter how Christ gives himself a ransom for many and what the cross means. But the delightful thing in Mark is its humor, too. And there is humor in Scripture. And the ending of Mark, sometimes people were taught in the old days that part of it was lost, and a pious monk, I think his name was Pamponius or something like this, at the end of the second century, started to put together the two endings of Matthew and Luke to make an ending for Mark because he felt it didn't have one. But I think a lot of modern scholars would certainly agree with me at this point that Mark ended where it ended with a purpose, and the purpose was that you could laugh. Because what is the final word in Mark? And they were afraid. And that's the one thing you can't be when Christ is risen, and it's an empty tomb. And just the contrast gets through to you. You'll read it. You'll see, if you read it soon, in one sitting, that thrust will come to you and you can't help but just grin. And you think, wow, the one thing they can't see, and we can't see any longer, is the praise. Because he's risen. He is the Lord. And Mark will get this through to you. In our studies this month, we'll especially examine the scripture in this lifestyle enrichment, but that isn't the only place we're going to be. We're going to read through our calling, which the youth have already gotten, and all of you should own it. It costs $1. No, I noticed it's now up to that. 80 cents. The last time I was talking about it up here, I bought it for 30 cents one time. So at $1, it's just about exactly right. The only way I can spend money, figure it's actually 1/4, and then I spend it. You know, whether it's the cigar I buy or whatever it is, it's about 1/4 is where my mental idea of $1 is. But even at $1, it's cheap. It's a big tract, really, on what the forgiveness of sin means. And how this becomes real to us by the mighty act of God. And so what does it mean that the almighty God of Scripture is dependent on you and me? The infinite God of Scripture fills this finite self that's you and me. And his will is done on earth through you and me as we meet God in our calling, in this person with whom we are, in this place where he has put us. Today, which is the only day we've got. And he does a good job on this. And all this out of that particular preservation in Holy Communion of the scriptural content that has been of unique concern to us in the Lutheran tradition. This is my body. This is my blood. That Christ himself is present with his own body and blood to give us Christians to eat and to drink, to fill us with himself. So the triune God fills us with himself, Creator, Redeemer, restorer of all things, and permits our life no longer to be in a daydream or in a ghetto apart from where the action is, but in the midst of where history is happening. And the kingdom of God becomes history, and God is celebrated, and the world is transformed as he is celebrated and he is served in the place, at the task, with the people where we find ourselves. It's a beautiful little book and a great work of scholarship, actually. A revolutionary little work of scholarship, and it's just a tract. It's one which is written so laymen can read it, like all good theology is. Luther called himself a poor preacher of sermons and writer of tracts. As I leave the academic theology to the academicians, they can once more pollute it with Aristotle, but he says, I write for the church, the people of God. And that's where we will be this year. We'll see, as we've seen a little bit about Barth already, that once more this is his concern, one of the great theologians of our century, to restore theology once more where it belongs, in the midst of God's people, here at the village. We never talk down at the village, and we won't be talking down this year in this lifestyle enrichment, as we don't try to pre-digest something and then bring it in a reduced form. We allow the actual controversies as they now exist to be seen and shared by us, because that's where it's happening. And then we can be in this intimate kind of fellowship, as this morning with Dr. Schutz, able to ask questions and relate back and forth. I always think when you speak about, for instance, Russian churches being turned into museums, I want to point out we've got some museums also in Copenhagen, the Navy Museums in one church and so on, because those churches were built when the people lived in that area. And now you'll have maybe five churches where you've got about 500 people left living. And naturally, some of them get to be museums. And others, unfortunately, where there are more people living, look like that, too, on Sunday. But we do have, in our opportunity here in the village, to talk back, to discuss, to add, and this will be true. We're creating what's happening, and we're creating it together. We have one pastor with us now who's here on sabbatical for the year, and Sig will be very much part of our conversations. Arnold Peterson, who's a geneticist and comes to do his research in genetics, will be part of the conversation. We have a musician who's director of choir down at Valparaiso University who will be with us from October 15th till May 1st. So we'll have these other features. The person in charge of this has just received his degree in poetry, and he'll be especially relating you to this kind of sensitivity to life that poetry brings and what it means in words. But we do begin to shape this year in the scriptures, and that's where we're starting now, because that's where it happens. Out of this revelation of God in Jesus Christ is where our actual society is shaped. And he is its Lord. And he's in the midst of the tensions of our time. And we're continually struggling with this will of God for this time and this hour for ourselves, for our nation, for the world in which we live. And this is where life comes. So there's no retirement from this. The word retirement I dislike very much. I'll admit I never planned to retire myself. I retired in my 40s. And I'm all for everybody retiring in their 40s and then keeping on. If Dr. Schutz is retired, I don't know what retirement means. He's been at it as busy since before. He doesn't get the same kind of enrollments, I'm sure, around so on as before when he was president of the Lutheran World Federation and had to run over land and sea. But he's very much in the midst of God's people. And he spoke about the Chautauqua event down in Ohio, was it, or Indiana. And I'd already been hearing a report on that earlier, and of its meaningfulness and excitement for those who are part of that. We're still in the midst of what's happening, and we're not through with the church militants until God has taken us from this particular life to share in the church that is triumphant. And we're still in the midst of the struggle. And we've spoken a little bit already, and we'll bring this up frequently. One of the key words for this is agon. And it's unfortunately translated in different ways, so we miss it once in a while in the scriptures. But Paul says, having the same agon in you, which you hear to be in me. Agon is a good word because our word agony comes from it. Our word agony, and it is. He says, we carry this agon. He says, you have the same agon in you. He says, I share in this agon until the sufferings of Christ are complete also in my sufferings for his body's sake, which is the church. So something's happening in history that's important. God isn't way off there and he's got it all settled by fiat. In scripture, you'll see, even changes his mind in terms of man's response. And I like one image here that comes from Butterfield, one of the thinkers in history, about history, who has to be a Christian. And he says, perhaps any image here is inadequate, of course. But he says, we could think of it like we're all playing in an orchestra in which our Lord is the director, but he's composing the music as we're playing it. See? It isn't all that finalized, and something new is happening. And this new is the emergence of God himself. Buckminster Fuller has the only natural argument for God and his existence that I like. I don't think any argument is adequate, but at least I like his. Everybody calls him Bucky around the world today, and he's sort of in with the young adult world everywhere in the world. But he's, like he says, he didn't get any place that was over 70. Then people started listening to him. And this is true. In fact, since he's been 70, he starts to make some money. University of Illinois sort of kept him on a payroll, so he had something to live off of for a year. For 2 years, incidentally, in the middle of his life, in his 30s, he shut up. He talked. Not at all. For 2 years, he refused to talk. Just kept silent for 2 years because he wanted to think his own thoughts. He wanted to know who was Buckminster Fuller, what was his function to do, and so on. And he's really interesting on this. And as you know, those of you who heard him, he starts to talk. You wonder how a man his age can do it, because there must be some physiological problems too, but none at all. He talked 7 hours in a row, you know. Just keeps going as he goes and keeps moving. But in his lecture to his own classmates on their 50th anniversary at Harvard, he speaks about this whole crisis in our time, population crisis, ecological crisis, and so on. And he says how undisturbed he is in it. Because he said, we are hardly through dealing with the breakthrough of the new. And he says, the only name I know for the breakthrough of the new is the old name, God. Beautiful, really. And he just closes it with that. And he's one of the men struggling with this and discovering new ways for masses of people to live together in which community and privacy are both preserved, which is one of the central problems of our moment for any kind of lifestyle enrichment. Well, as we deal with this tradition now that we're going to be a part of, with some of these great spirits feeding back to us, I want to just speak of two things today before we get into the scriptures that help us, I think, to understand any kind of communication. I woke up before daylight this morning thinking of how to just boil this down simply. The plan is the thing, is a famous statement by a French architect by the name of Le Corbusier. And that's L-E and then capital C-O-R-B-U-S-I-E-R. He's done some interesting things. But the plan is the thing that is what modern architecture tells us, a kind of simplicity, a clarity. You see the skeleton of the building, like you do the skeleton of a ship, like what we build in other areas. There's an evident plainness, clarity here. Somerset Maugham has a beautiful book on style at this point, in which he says everything is clarity. Well, when the plan is the thing, when we have a clear idea, and this is why I give you this little triad from Aristotle to help you do this for yourself. But if that were all, we would be not have a lifestyle enrichment, we have a lifestyle impoverishment. Because it isn't only the bone that exists. It's only not only to see structures, but it's also to see all the kinds of adornment and variety within this, that the possibilities that are there. Another architect makes a good deal of this, one of our own American ones. His great teacher was Sullivan down in Chicago. He comes from Wisconsin. Had this place down in Arizona. He's dead now. I can't think of his name right now. But some of the rest of you can think of our greatest hero in architecture, maybe. Frank Lloyd Wright, yes. But he had this resistance to modern architecture in its impoverishment of the human spirit at this point. That there was more to this than just that. Plan is a thing. Or form follows function, as his great teacher Sullivan put it. That also there was necessary to the human spirit that there be this variety and adornment and decor, all the rest of it. And in his homes, he tried to show this as well as in the buildings that he built. I remember seeing the Imperial Hotel in Japan and how sort of disappointed I was because I've been waiting to see it for years and thought, here's the one that withstood the earthquake. And then you got in there and it was, I felt like I'd reach up my hand like that and put it over the roof, you know, it isn't quite that short. Remember how small it looked, and yet how interesting. You'd never been in another hotel like it. It was his hotel, and it was interesting. The necessity for the human spirit of this I take out of the Oriental art in our communication. And we'll be studying Oriental art. Arnold Flotten loves it, and he's with it, and he'll get you while he's here this month, I'm sure, even painting a little bit in that style. But for the Oriental mind and spirit, you ruin it. You create boredom. And they struggled with this problem, boredom, in a real way, because they're outside of the Christian tradition and its elements are even more sharp then. And how can we in any way really relate so that there is the stimulus of one another? And their big word there is suggestivity. You don't tell it all. You don't just give an outline and then ask for that outline back, which is the way our school system tends to do it, and in so doing destroys you and your own uniqueness in yourself. You heard it this morning in the morning matin come out very clearly at this point, where we really rob and steal from each other when we do this, when we become mere echoes of one another. I used to tell my classes when I taught that if you hand back my phrases, I'll flunk you. You find your own on your knees from the Holy Spirit, because he has his own kind of language and insight for you. And in our communications, we should always open it up so that I hope every sermon I preach is one that the people who hear finish it themselves, as well as being in on the actual creating of the preaching situation. So they're preaching it together with me, and they finish it. You don't weary entire people by laboring them with the obvious. You never underestimate the human potential to respond. You don't overestimate their information. We had some blacks here for several weeks, and I was real harsh with the head of theirs, because I told them, you know very well, Will, you know me well enough to know that if you had a white skin who were doing this, you'd be out in the next boat. You wouldn't be able to stay on this factory, because you're using your information to hit us with. That's what we've got here, to know about these men, and you're continually tormenting us whiteies because we don't know your prophets and your poets and your spirits. And we don't. And it is a cultural, as they said, a cultural deprivation. Those are their terms they use for it, that we don't. But that's why we're here together in this place, is to learn this and not sort of hold out over against each other on this. And we'd never certainly withhold information. We'd give all we can, but in such a way that those who receive it are in their own relationship to it. And Scripture is marvelous in this. That's why you don't get a textbook in dogmatics as a book of revelation. It's wonderful. John writes, and this is what he says, you have the unction of the Spirit. You've been anointed by the Spirit to understand all things. I'm not writing to you because you're a bunch of stoops. He said, you know, you have the unction of the Spirit to understand. And again, there's no put down from upper down to lower here. You have this kind of a note all the way through in the Scriptures. So you're in on it. You're in on what's happening, and you're responding to it. And it's a live situation for this very hour, because this is what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what lifestyle enrichment is. Enriched by the Holy Spirit for the mystery of your own person, to respond to Jesus, who is Jesus for you and for your generation, and with the language of your generation. So that your witness is a witness that's a now, because God's time is now. A book that Dr. Schutz wrote back when he was a young pastor, I've told him I want him stepped along to rewrite for your generation. It's called Release. And I realized as I listened to these blacks how little of that kind of theology has gotten through to our general public. That redemption is a release. It's a new beginning. It is actual a freedom from a captivity. Several of my faculty, for them, this was brand new to them. They just had not seen this meaning of Jesus Christ, even though the word that the New English translation picks for this particular concept is sustained throughout the whole New Testament and is also introduced to the Old, and the word is rescued. You're rescued, 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 rescued from the dominion of Satan and his bondage into the kingdom of the Son of his love in the forgiveness of sin, so that you, in all your own wonder and newness, are permitted to be you. And that's the fight. As I mentioned in my very first lecture, David Swenson, one of the great teachers that I've had, and perhaps as great a teacher has been in the American scene, and he was Swedish. Today, several of the Swedes in my company say that they're going to make this to put down the Norwegians' day. And I said, well, you pick the right day for it, because it's Labor Day, and it'll be hard for you to try to find something to put us down with. And we have this little fun amongst us up here sometimes. But this great Swedish scholar, David Swenson, head of the philosophy department at the University of Minnesota. And he used to say, the calling to be a man is too big a calling for any of us in however long a lifetime is given. And this is what it's about. This is the calling. The calling to be a man and a woman. In a beautiful way, Melanchthon puts it in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. He says, who is the man so bold as to have a good conscience in his own calling? He didn't mean by this that you're such a lousy preacher, you've got to ask for forgiveness when you're in the pulpit. Luther says, I've never asked forgiveness for a sermon. When I'm through, it says, amen. God has spoken, not Luther. Hopefully, that's the way doctors do when they operate. Mine did. And so, a month later, I'm up here going 20 hours a day. What if he'd done just a botched-up job and said, well, who's the doctor? Good doctor. No, he's not talking about that. In the function in which we do in our society, in this horizontal sense, we do it. And then we say that we've only done what's our duty to do. We repair a car so it doesn't come back the next day. We fix the washing machine when we come out to the home on a call, and I say I'll be back next week and see if I've got the right kind of part. And meanwhile, this is $24 to look at it. You know, when we're in Jesus Christ, those tasks are done. But we're thinking here when Melanchthon says this beautiful thing: who is a good conscience on call? Who's all the man and woman that they should be? The friend and lover they should be. The parent and child, son or daughter they should be. This is the humanness of our calling in Jesus Christ. And that's where lifestyle enrichment happens. And when we're receptive to that note of our need of continually being refreshed in forgiveness, accepted and affirmed in our uniqueness, the Holy Spirit is at work in this. And that's where this happens, is in his work in, with, and under each other, like a marvelous man by the name of John Bailey put it. That's how God is known, in, with, and under each other. As we are relating to each other, affirming each other, listening to each other. So you're going to be creating this program. When you read the scriptures, I've said to every lay group I've ever been with, and every Saturday night in every parish I've had, men have met with me in my home. In my last parish, there was a bit of a shock, because I hadn't even thought about it when I was making the announcement. I said, well, come on, just the way you are. If you've been working the garden, come on in your garden clothes. And I said, I'm there as a layman with a layman. After all, I am a layman, and that's what I am first and foremost. And I said, I'm not there as a teacher. We're going to share this scripture together. I'm not going to bring anything out of deep freeze to give to you cut and dried. We're going to let the scripture speak to us, and it has to come to me new each day too. And I said, all we're going to do is share. And what you've seen, you're going to tell me. And I said, if you smoke at home, smoke there. Well, you know, I didn't think about it. This is a parish which this is, you know, the same thing is going to hell fast. And some of the men came to see if they're actually smoking there, and they were, just shocked. But they were relaxed. They were letting the scripture speak, you see. They weren't taking and putting on religious spectacles and saying, now I'm in a religious book, you see? When that happens, then Scripture doesn't speak to us. Don't try to protect it as a word of God when you come into it. Let it relate to you where you are and as you are. God is not like the Russian commissars for the communist government when they try to get these tribes to settle down or out roving over the states, and they brought them radios. And the tribal chiefs who met with these commissars said, can we talk back? And they said, no, well, then we don't want them, you see.
And it's kind of a good story because you talk back to God in the Scripture.
He doesn't bore you. He may make you angry. He may even disgust you, but he doesn't bore you. And it's to allow the Scriptures to relate to you. And then things will happen. I sometimes have used for a quickie on this, and we'll just turn to it for fun because we're going to read a little bit of Acts before we start Luke. Now, we'll just turn to our Scriptures and just see where you can see Scriptures are intentionally funny. It's not easy for one generation to enjoy the humor even of another generation. And over 2,000 years, there's a lot of difference in our humor. I believe the audiences in Jesus' time laughed when he gave those visual images of a fellow who chokes on a gnat and then swallows a camel, for example. And that's a little quickie. And sure, they chuckled when he said, you couldn't help but do it in their time. It's in the Bible, so we don't. But here, even through the years, because this is a universal experience to us, we laugh and we can't help ourselves. Notice 12th chapter of Acts. He's been in prison. He's been let out by this angel, remember. He gets out and then he realizes that it wasn't just a vision. He's actually out in the street and he's alone. And then Peter came to himself and he says, now I know it is true. That's the third paragraph in your New English Version or the 11th verse of chapter 12 in your others. And Peter came to himself, now I know it is true. He said that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized how things stood, he made for the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a large company was at prayer. He knocked at the outer door, and a maid called Rhoda came to answer it. She recognized Peter's voice and was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing outside. Remember, the prayer meeting is going on, praying for his release, see? And what did they say? You are crazy, they told her. But she insisted it was so. Then they said it must be his guardian angel. Meanwhile, Peter went on knocking. But see, I mean, you capture it. He wrote it for just the humor of the situation. That's how we are in prayer. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Well, you have just this little touch of it. Now let's notice how Peter sums up in the 10th chapter the Gospel of Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark is a concrete, active, very specific book that you might say was written for the modern American or the modern Chinese. Both of these two cultures are very much alike in this way. And what is happening? The concrete reality of what is happening. Now this is in the 10th chapter when Peter is learning from Cornelius something about the grace of God for all men in every place. And Peter asks for the speech now. Cornelius asks at the end of his little greeting, now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to say. Wonderful. Just think if every congregation said this to its pastor before he got into the pulpit. Then in 10:34, you get a resume of the sermon. And it's really a short bit of Mark. See, and as he goes on, he gives a really brief little bit of Mark. In solemn truth, I can now see that God is no respecter of persons, but that in every nation, the man who reverences him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He has sent his message to the sons of Israel by giving us the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of us all. You must know the story of Jesus of Nazareth, why it is spread through the whole of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. You must have heard how God anointed him with the power of the Holy Spirit, of how he went about doing good and healing all who suffered from the devil's power, because God was with him. Now we are eyewitnesses of everything that he did, both in the Judean country and in Jerusalem itself. Excuse me here now. Countryside and in Jerusalem. He was put to death by hanging on a gibbet, but God raised him to life on the third day and allowed him to appear not to the whole people, but to witnesses whom God had chosen in advance, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to proclaim him to the people and affirm that he is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. It is to him that all the prophets testify, declaring that everyone who trusts in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Note in Luke's writing, this is where the power always breaks through. I just looked at our little prayer calendar for next year, and I've taken just a bit of Luke 10 there, where in thy name, Lord, the demons are subject unto us. Behold, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, Jesus responds. I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. In the forgiveness of sins, the name of Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Here, the forgiveness of sins, and while he's speaking of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit came upon all who were listening to the message. Well, this is the brief little summary of Mark. And now we'll turn back to Mark and read it because it's fun. We'll just read enough today to capture the excitement
the excitement of Jesus in this gospel. And this gospel really lets that excitement through.